Leo. That one was short notice. I asked for that one, 2 hours ago? So he wrote that song, composed it, and sang it right in the numbers. Take your Bibles and turn to Job 23. Job 23. We're going to study 23 and 24 tonight, but we'll just read 23 to get started. Job 23. This is now the word of God. Then Job replied, "Even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No. Surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to his path. I've kept his way and not turned aside. I've not departed from the command of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can turn to him? Who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Therefore I would be dismayed at his presence. When I consider, I'm terrified of him. It is God who has made my heart faint, and the Almighty who has dismayed me. But I am not silenced by the darkness, nor deep gloom which covers me." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we come to you to praise you and to honor you. To literally cry holy before you, because we realize, Father, that you are beyond and above us in every possible way. We are grateful, Lord, for your extended mercy and grace to us, which we did not deserve. We are thankful for your Son, Jesus, who paid the debt for our sin, and that you have been willing through him to reconcile us to you. Father, that's huge to us. We spend our lives here and the rest of eternity praising you for that. Thanking you for that, acknowledging to you that you are worthy of all praise. And Father, we gather here tonight not just to praise your name, but to hear you speak. And so, Lord, we ask that you do that. You take this word that you've preserved for us and help us to understand it. Apply it to our lives and our hearts, our own situations, that we can learn how to live, how to think, and be the people you've called us to be. You are so worthy of praise, and we ask that through tonight you bring glory to your name, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to jump back into the book of Job a little bit tonight. I know the study can be long and a little bit enduring, and I think that, as I've told you, that's part of the nature of Job on purpose. I don't think you can write a book about persevering through suffering in 2 chapters. It's kind of one of those books that has to take a while. You have to get down in it with Job, and you have to wallow in the mud with him a little while, and you have to hear the arguments of his friends, and you kind of have to identify with Job. So here we are many weeks later, still here in the middle of it. It's good to learn and to have a book on suffering because, let's face it, suffering is real. Suffering is promised. Suffering is all around us. Were it not just for the sin curse, it would still be here. The sin curse brought it on, but we also have an enemy who seeks to steal and kill and destroy. Coupled with that, we have a God who has so determined and decreed to use suffering according to his great purpose. He uses that, the writer of Hebrews calls it discipline, to mold us into the image of Christ so that we may share in his holiness. So when you take those three things and put them together, we understand that suffering is real, and so we'd better learn a little bit about it. We're learning through the book of Job 2 really main truths. One is exposing the prosperity gospel, helping us to see suffering through the right type of lens. Job's friends were very shallow in their understanding of suffering, as we talked about the last time. They really couldn't see past suffering as any more than a punishment for bad behavior. So in their minds, any time you suffered, it was because you obviously did something wrong, were displeasing to God, and their sole ambition in life was to find out what that was Job did, so that mostly they would never walk through the same thing he was having to deal with. We have to understand the prosperity gospel is not true. There are purposes and meanings for sufferings that are far beyond discipline and punishment. Job teaches us that. He was a righteous and upright man, and yet he suffered like no one else. God was doing something beyond these simple notions of the prosperity gospel. The other thing that we need to learn in the book of Job, and we haven't talked about this quite as much, although we have touched on it some, is how the righteous are supposed to handle their suffering. When this is given to you, many times in the book and in the Bible, suffering is called literally a test. Now, you can read the book of James, and it talks about once one has been approved, or once one has passed the test, or once the Lord has finished testing him. Even the church at Philadelphia in the book of the Revelation, the Lord says there's going to be no more suffering on them. They're not going to be tested any longer because they've already passed. And so we understand that suffering, in a very real sense, it can be a shaping tool to mold and shape us into Christ, but it can also be a test, to test the validity of our faith, to test the genuineness of our faith, to test our endurance, to test our patience. Many things can be done there, and so we have to learn how to handle suffering the right way, how to respond the right way, in what manner it pleases God. And when you read the book of Job, two things come to a head there. One is that Job did not deserve his suffering, and two is Job did not handle that suffering very well. We know that because at the end of this book, Job's going to get a browbeating like none of us ever hopes to receive from the hand of the Lord. He's going to get dealt with severely. And tonight, that's kind of what we're going to deal with Job. We're going to look at his frustrations. We call them frustrations because that's exactly what you're going to get from Job. He's really bent up, he's pinned up, and finally in these two chapters, Job is just going to lash out at God. He's frustrated with God. We know his theology is correct. We know that Job understands that the wicked don't instantly get punished and the righteous don't instantly get rewarded. We know that Job understands that the real payoff is in eternity. We've already heard him say, look, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the end I shall take my stand, and from my flesh I shall see God. We know that Job has that right theology. We know that when suffering goes on, Job doesn't lose his mind and begin to think it's because of punishment or because he did something right. We know Job believes right. The problem is, even though Job's theology is correct, he's not very happy about it. He doesn't like that things are the way they are. He's frustrated. I'm going to go ahead and give you the two main points of each chapter tonight. There's two main frustrations Job has, and I'll bet if you were honest, you've walked through them as well. One is, what we'll see in chapter 23, is that God is not available to the righteous in their suffering. This is Job's problem, that God is not available to the righteous in their suffering. The second one that Job's going to show you is in chapter 24. His second frustration is that God is not apparent to the wicked in their sin. God doesn't just show up and make himself known and kind of growl and flex at the wicked to make them turn and run and leave their sin. Job's frustrated that God's not doing either one of these things. If you wanted to sum it up even more than that, Job is a little upset that God's not a little more proactive. I asked Leo to sing that song tonight because the attitude of Job is the attitude of Martha and Mary. What are you waiting for? You're not moving fast enough. We understand you have a purpose. We understand you have a plan. We understand you can and you can and you will and you will. But where are you right now? What are you doing today? That's Job's frustration. As Leo was saying about Lazarus being sick, if you read John 11, it's pretty humorous the way it says it. It says that Jesus found that Lazarus was sick, and because he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, he determined to stay four more days where he was. It's not the way we think God should answer that question. We think it should say because he loved them, he instantly got on his donkey and took out, right? But because he loved them, he waited. He waited until Lazarus had died. When Martha shows up in John 11, 21, Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We expect that sort of talk from Martha because after all, she was kind of the busybody. But a few verses later, he runs into Mary, and in John 11, 32, therefore when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Think Mary and Martha had that conversation once or twice? Later, they're on the way to the tomb to set Lazarus free, and the crowd is talking, trying to comfort Martha and Mary. And in John 11, 37, some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? Seemed to be one real thought running through the crowd. One real topic of conversation that was going on in Martha and Mary's house, and that is, what is he waiting for? He's too late. He should have acted sooner. They're not alone. Listen to the frustration of the disciples. They're in the biggest storm of their life. They were fishermen, so they knew a big storm when they saw one. They thought they were about to die, and there's Jesus, has the nerve to take a nap. And in Mark 4:38, Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? You can hear it in their cry, can't you? Come on, Jesus, what's your problem? What are you waiting for? Hey, Savior, let's go. We're at our wit's end here. We're about to go under. We're about to drown. It's a frustration that's felt literally throughout the Psalms. Psalm 6:3, and my soul is greatly dismayed, but you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness, for there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Psalm 35. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. Psalm 74:10. How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Psalm 79:5. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Psalm 80, verse 4. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? Psalm 89:46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Psalm 90, do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. Psalm 94, how long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? You get the idea? More than one person has been frustrated with the nonchalant attitude of God. At least that's the way they perceived it. What are you doing? This not only happened in the Old Testament and the New Testament, I don't mind telling you that this cry is not going to end. The Bible even speaks of one person that's saying this after death. Revelation 6, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's a frustration of the righteous. This is taking forever. God's not moving as fast as he should move. We understand his nature. We understand his plan. But he ought to do it quickly. He ought to do it now. Where is he when I need him? It's a frustration of Job. So let's look at him tonight. Look at the first one. I already gave it to you. Number one, Job's frustration is that God is not available to the righteous in their suffering. God is not available to the righteous in their suffering. We read chapter 23, but let me look at the first seven verses with you again. Job replied, even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No. Surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. You can hear Job's hope, right? I sure would like to get to God. I would really, really like to have a conversation with him right now. I remember some of you familiar, the man that was in prison here in Spur for a little while named Dennis Hagen that been convicted, and by his estimation he was innocent and should have never been convicted, and thought that God would get him off, and that never happened, and he was sentenced to something like 18 years in prison. And he was pretty frustrated by it, innocent or not, I don't know, but he thought he was, and I wasn't on the jury, so it didn't really matter. But I'd be visiting with Dennis every Tuesday morning, and there was a day when Dennis said, yeah, I would like God to show up right here. There are some things that I want to know from him. Now, obviously, Job's going to learn that's not the wisest decision in the world, and so we're going to learn maybe that's not what we want, but you can't understand someone in the midst of that sort of pain and suffering and frustration. They know God has the keys. They know God has the answer. They know if they could stand before God, God would judge righteously, which means they would be acquitted. Job of all people knew this, but Job can understand, where is he? I want to stand before God right now, and that's the problem. Verse 8, behold, I go forward, he's not there. Backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. When he turns on the right, I cannot see him. I can't find him, he's gone. Just when I need him most, nowhere to be found. Just when life bottoms out and things get as bad as they've ever been, I look up for God and I can't find God anywhere. It's the same old lament of Martha. If you'd been here, Jesus. It's the lament of Mary. If you had been here, it's the lament of the disciples. If you weren't sleeping, Job says, God has all the answers. He would most certainly acquit me, and yet God can't seem to be found anywhere. And according to Job, that's not fair. After all, Job says, God knows I've been righteous. Look at verse 10. He knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. In other words, I'm going to come forth shining. I'm going to look good. This isn't a This isn't a sanctifying statement whereby Job is saying, I know through the course of my suffering God will sanctify me and purify me. That's not what he's saying. Job is saying, I'm already gold, and if God would test me, he'd see that I'm gold. I'd come out shining as gold. I know I'm righteous, and so does God. My foot is held fast to his path. I've kept his way and not turned aside. I've not departed from the command of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I know I'm righteous, and if I could stand before God, God would show everyone that I'm righteous, and that's the problem. God won't show up. He won't stand up and vindicate me, and I can't get before him. And to make matters worse, it's not like you can just go get God and drag him into court. You know, today if someone won't appear, you summons them, right? You make them come. Good luck with God. That's what Job says, verse 13. But he is unique. And who can turn him? Who's going to go out and tell God, I want you right here, right now? Who's going to do that, right? That's what Job says. What his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence. When I consider, I'm terrified of him. It is God who has made my heart faint, and the Almighty who has dismayed me. But I'm not silenced by the darkness nor deep gloom which covers me. Job basically says, here's the problem. I'm righteous, I'm clean, I know it, and God knows it. And if I were to stand before God, God would show that I'm righteous and clean, and God would deliver me. So I went looking for God. The only problem is I can't find him. I can't get him to show up. And if I were to grab him and try to make him come, I'm not sure that's something I would enjoy. That's what Job says. I've got a major, major problem. You can understand his frustration. Vindicate me, God. Listen to me, God. Deliver me, God. But God's not making himself available to the righteous in the middle of his suffering, and it bothers Job. And as I said, he's not alone. Turn over to Psalm 44. Psalm 44. Those in my Sunday school class, we read in Romans 8 this morning that passage where it talks about, for your sake we've been killed all day long. We're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. This came out of Psalm 44. Psalm 44, you'll notice in the first three verses, the psalmist is going to say, God, we have heard what a great deliverer you have been in the past. Listen to what they say. Oh God, we've heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, then you planted them, you afflicted the peoples, then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. That's the sons of Korah saying, God, we've heard about the Exodus. We've heard about the conquest. We've heard about how you delivered them from Egypt, delivered them from Pharaoh, took them into the promised land, killed the inhabitants of that land, delivered them, planted them on that ground, and they didn't have to do a thing. God, we've heard all about what a great deliverer you are. So, verses 4 through 8, we're going to make a proclamation. Be careful. We're going to make a proclamation, God, that you're going to deliver us just like you delivered them. Listen to it. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push back our adversaries. Right? Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. I mean, that's a pep rally if you've ever heard one. God, we're going to win. Yeah, right? Problem. Verse 9. Yet you've rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You've given us a sheep to be eaten, scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the peoples, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. Ha! Didn't work like we expected, God. We had our pep rally. We went out there and sang songs about great victories, remembering the victories of old, and we went out to battle, and you knocked us on our tail. We lost. We've been defeated. What is more is we don't understand why. Look at verse 17. All this has come upon us, but we've not forgotten you. And we've not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake, we're killed all day long. We're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. Well, Job could have written that. God, where are you? You know, if we had done something, yeah, we would understand. We'd say, well, we just got what's coming to us. But I don't get it, God. Why did you deliver all of those people in the past, make all these promises of deliverance, and yet we come to our time of genuine battle, and boy, you just drop us like a hot rock. I could see if we had done something to anger you, but God, we didn't do anything. It's the frustration of the righteous. How about this one? Remember Habakkuk? Habakkuk 1. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Even if you can't identify with the struggles of Job or those in Psalm 44, you can certainly identify with the struggles of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a righteous man living in a wicked society. And Habakkuk just couldn't figure out how the God of the universe, the sovereign one who created all things and to whom all things answer, Habakkuk just could not figure out why this God would so readily let wickedness thrive. What gives, God? They're aborting babies by the second. They're having gay pride rallies and parades all across the land. Muslims, they tell us, are the fastest growing religion in the world, right? It's a Democrat in the White House. What are you supposed to do with all this, right? Where are you, God? That's the cry here, right? He says, everything's ignored. Justice is gone. Where are you? This is a real frustration of the righteous. First is that God is not available to the righteous in their suffering. Many people throughout the Bible felt it. I'll show you Job's second frustration. That God is not apparent to the wicked in their sin. Look at the first 12 verses of chapter 24. Why, Job says, why are times not stored up by the Almighty? And why do those who know him not see his days? That is to say, why do those who know and trust God and look for his deliverance not see it? Those who say, my eyes look to the hills, from where does my help come? Why don't they see the help come? All those New Testament writers that just knew Jesus would return in their lifetime, where was he? Where is he? That's what Job wants to know. And he talks about the iniquity. Some remove the landmarks. They seize and devour flocks. They drive away the donkeys of the orphans. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They push the needy aside from the road. The poor of the land are made to hide themselves altogether. Behold, as wild donkeys in the wilderness, they go forth seeking food, and their activity is bread for their children in the desert. They harvest their fodder in the field and glean the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing and have no coverings against the cold. They're wet with the mountain rains and hug the rock for want of a shelter. Others snatch the orphan from the breast, and against the poor they take a pledge. They cause the poor to go about naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. Within the walls they produce oil, they tread wine presses, but thirst. From the city men groan, and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not pay attention to folly. Job says, look at it, man. You got the righteous or the wicked over here, and they're rich. And you got the poor over here exploited. They're stealing the donkey from the orphan. They're stealing the widow's pledge and not giving it back to her. You've got people over here dying of thirst while they're treading the winepress of the wicked. You've got people over here that are having children, and God, you're allowing someone to steal their baby to go pay off their debts. God, things are so backward and so wrong, it just does not make any sense. And notice verse 12, from the city men groan and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not pay attention to folly. God just doesn't care, is what Job says. If you're familiar with an artist named Matthew West, he wrote a song called Do Something. It starts like this. I woke up this morning, saw a world full of trouble now. Thought, how'd we ever get so far down? How's it ever going to turn around? So I turned my eyes to heaven. I thought, God, why don't you do something? Well, I just couldn't bear the thought of people living in poverty, children sold into slavery. The thought disgusted me, so I shook my fist at heaven and said, God, why don't you do something? Now, in fairness to Matthew West, the song goes on to say, God answered, I did, I created you, which is the idea that you should do something. But the frustration of Matthew West is the frustration of Job. It's bad enough, God, that you won't make yourself available to the righteous in the midst of their suffering, but could you at least make yourself apparent to the wicked? Could you at least show your power and scare them a little? Doesn't seem like you care about social injustice at all, God. Job goes on. Doesn't seem like you care about severe iniquity either. Look at verse 13. Others have been with those who rebel against the light. They don't want to know its ways, nor abide in its paths. The murderer arises at dawn. He kills the poor and the needy, and at night he's a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he disguises his face. In the dark they dig into houses. They shut themselves up by day. They do not know the light. For the morning is the same to him as thick darkness, for he's familiar with the terrors of thick darkness. That is to say, we've got a whole society of people that murder and steal, and they work in the dark just like they work in the light. Doesn't matter to them because they're not afraid of anybody. They don't have to be concealed in the darkness because the darkness is like light to them. What's it matter to them? They're not afraid. Nobody's getting them for it. Nobody's punishing them for it. They just continue doing it. They don't care. They just go on in their sin like no one knows. Now, listen. Job knows that the righteous will eventually be judged and rewarded. Job knows that the wicked will eventually be judged and rewarded. In fact, that's how he ends the chapter. Look at verse 18. They are insignificant on the surface of the water. The word there is foam. They're just, you know, like the foam. They don't last. Their portion is cursed on the earth. They do not turn toward the vineyards. That is to say, their land is cursed, so why go get the harvest? Drought and heat consume the snow water. So does Sheol, those who have sinned. Sheol is the place of the dead. A mother will forget him. The worm feeds sweetly till he's no longer remembered, and wickedness will be broken like a tree. He wrongs the barren woman and does no good for the widow, but he drags off the valiant by his power. He rises, but no one is assured of life. He provides them with security, and they are supported, and his eyes are on their ways. They are exalted a little while, then they're gone. Moreover, they are brought low, and like everything gathered up, even like the heads of grain, they're cut off. Now, if it's not so, who can prove me a liar and make my speech worthless? So, Job knows that come death, the wicked are going to get what they deserve. He knows that. He knows that someday the wicked who have lived this life apart from God, who have lived this life apart from God's commands, they're going to die and they're going to pay for it. Job knows that. He's not denying that. He knows that eternity will be the great equalizer. The problem is that Job doesn't understand why God is so apathetic about it right now. I mean, we all know in here, right, that there's a day of judgment coming. There's a day when the wicked will be judged. We know that. There's a day when the righteous will be rewarded. We know that. The frustration comes when we can't figure out why the wicked seem to be able to do so well right now, right? I mean, God hates the shedding of innocent blood, and babies are being aborted like crazy, and we know that someday the people who did that are going to pay for that. We know that. But it doesn't stop the frustration of today, right? The people would just continue to do it and continue to go on and fight for the right to do that. It's absolutely absurd, and that was Job. He's frustrated with this. Listen to the writer of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 4. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressor was power, but they had no one to comfort them. Ecclesiastes 8:14. There's a futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this too is folly, futility. Ecclesiastes 9, it's the same for all. There's one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good and for the clean and for the unclean. For the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice, as the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil, all that is done under the sun. There's one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity is in their hearts throughout their days. Afterwards, they go to the dead. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, man, this isn't right. Wicked people treated like they're righteous. Righteous people treated like they're wicked. Then they all just die. Where's the fairness in that? That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes wants to know. In fact, he is so frustrated, he makes literally some unthinkable advice. Listen to this. Ecclesiastes 7. I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Now listen to his advice. Do not be excessively righteous. Do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Boy, that's having a bad day, isn't it? Why bother? God's not going to do anything for you. Go out, live right, do right. Won't matter. Go out and take care of the widows and the orphans. Expect that God's going to reward you. Well, he won't. I've seen it. It's futility. These are the frustrations that Job has, and the frustrations literally throughout the Bible. And if you want to see this frustration, it's everywhere today. I could get on Facebook right now and pull up for you gobs of people enamored with Donald Trump. You may like Donald Trump, you may not, I don't care. But I'll tell you why people like Donald Trump. People like Donald Trump, and it's not because of his morality. Let's face it, look up the guy's past. It's not because of his faith. Look that up as well. If you think he's a Christian man, you're deluding yourself. He's not. People are drawn to Donald Trump for one reason. He's angry. That's why they're drawn to Donald Trump. Because he goes to a circle of people, the maddest group he can find, and here's what they're saying, and here's how they're complaining. He jumps up behind a national podium and says the exact same thing, and all the frustrated people are going, about time, right? It's about time somebody stood up there and said that. That's why they're drawn to the man, because they're frustrated. That frustration goes throughout people all over the place. It goes through America, and my guess is at some point in your life, if not right now, you have walked in that frustration. Where are you? What are you doing? You should be here right now delivering the righteous. You should be here right now punishing the wicked. I don't get why you feel the need to take a nap on the corner of the boat. I don't understand this. This was the frustration of Job. Now, I need to give you the answer. How God would and eventually will respond to Job. And it goes something like this. Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I don't have to answer to you, Job. And just because it seems right to you does not make it right. And just because it seems like the way we should go to you does not mean that's the way we should go. In case you didn't know, Job, I'm a little above you. Think a little loftier than you think. Have a little bit greater plan than you have. If you want to see the New Testament equivalent, it's found in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God doesn't need a cabinet. He doesn't need a group of people to help him weigh out a scenario and make an educated decision. There was a time when that tried to happen in the New Testament, if you'll remember it. Jesus went up on the mountain and he was transfigured, and Peter and James and John actually got to see Jesus and Moses and Elijah. All three of them right there, and good old Peter walks into the middle of the group and says, Lord, it's good that we're here. And if you want, I'll build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. We'll just have us a sit-down meeting right now, and we'll straighten all this out. And if you remember, there was a voice from heaven that scared Peter half to death, and the Father said, this is my son. You remember what he said next? Listen to him. He doesn't need your advice. He doesn't need your counsel, Peter. He's not here asking what you think he should do. You don't get a vote. You listen to him. He knows what he's doing. Now, we talked this morning about prayer, and you say, well, I'm never praying again. God doesn't want to hear what I have to say. No. God tells you to present your request to him. God tells you to pray, but you're also to pray according to what? His will. His will. God doesn't come up and say, what do you think? God's just asking for faith. Does God seem slow? Then wait on him. Isaiah 40. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Does that sound like Job's complaint? Here's God's answer. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. It is so beyond you, you wouldn't get it if he told you. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Jacob said, where's God when I need him? And God said, I am right here, giving you strength to endure this day. And I don't get tired, and I'm not lazy, and the reason I hadn't delivered you is because I forgot. I've walked with you every second of the day. I need you to trust me while I carry you through this. That's the answer. In fact, in a short while, God's going to answer Job. We'll get there later, but here's the beginning statements. Job 38:1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." I was listening to a sermon by MacArthur on the way back from Angel Fire. He quoted that passage and paraphrased it like this: "What ignoramus stands before me?" And I think that's probably pretty accurate, right? Who is this that's going to call into question my character, my actions, my sovereign plan, what I'm doing? Who do you think you are? Romans chapter 9, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, read Romans chapter 9 and get back to me. It talks about how God is in control of all things and does things that may not seem to make sense to you and me. In particular, His sovereign hand over salvation. And as Paul is laying out for us the sovereign hand of God over salvation, he understands that there are going to be people who are going to take issue with this. And there are people who don't like this reality. And here's Paul's answer to them in Romans 9. "You will say to me, then why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, man, why did you make me like this, will it?" Who do you think you are, right? Who do you think you are? I don't mind telling you, after Job finally does get to stand before God as he's been begging for, he's going to get the point. And in Job 42, it says, "Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." I had no business opening my mouth, is what Job says. He's going to get it. Job's friends are dead wrong and all the lies and heresy they're spewing out. Job was righteous. He did not deserve what was happening to him, but that did not give him the right to call into question the plan or the character of God. And that's a hard lesson to learn. Like it or not, we don't think like God thinks. We've been given the mind of Christ, and our mind is being renewed day by day as we study His Word, but we are still not on that level, right? He is transcendent. He is beyond us. And so to try to make God operate according to what we think is right and wrong is such a futile operation. This is where we have to step in and say, "It may seem wrong in every single possible way to me, but if God did it, it's right." God was not asking for Job's approval. At no point in the opening conversations of this book did God come to Job and say, "All right, Job, here's what I'm thinking. Here's what we're looking at doing. Satan's betting me that he can turn you from me. I don't think it can happen. What do you think? You want to try this? Here's what I'm thinking we'll do. We're going to go ahead and let them steal your donkeys and your cattle and kill your children. Your wife's going to be upset, and I'm going to give you boils from the top of your feet, bottom of your feet to the top of your head, but I'm going to be with you and carry you through this. What do you think, Job? This worked for you, and you'll see what we're doing." God never had that conversation with Job. According to God, Job didn't need to know that. And we would think Job should have known that, right? Not from God's perspective. When we walk through things that are hard and difficult, and it goes on longer than we think it ought to go on, and it's harder than we think it ought to be, and we walk through these things, and we are tempted with the temptations of the psalmist who said, "How long?" We are tempted with the temptations of Job that says, "This is not right." We are tempted with the temptations of the writer of Ecclesiastes who says, "This is all wrong and futility, and I quit." We are tempted with the temptations of Martha and Mary who want to cry to Jesus, "Where have you been? What have you been doing?" We are tempted with the temptations of the disciples who want to know why he's asleep on the boat. We are tempted with the temptations of Habakkuk that says, "It doesn't make sense to me why you would force me to live here and look at all of the iniquity around me." We have all of those same temptations, and none of those are acceptable to the Father. He does not require us to have understanding. He simply requires us to have faith. Even the well-known quoted passage, Jeremiah 29:11, people quote it in the midst of their pain all the time. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Notice what it says: "For I know the plans that I have, declares the Lord." You don't have to know them. God could have really easily in Jeremiah 29:11 said, "Let me tell you what I'm doing." He didn't. He just said, "I know. I know what I'm doing. Leave me alone," right? "I know what I'm doing." Understanding is when we know what's going on and why it's going on. That's what people usually want. Wisdom is trusting that God knows what's going on and He can handle it. We don't always get understanding, but we're always called to have wisdom. Job's frustrations are not okay. More righteous man than I am. Certainly suffered harder than I've suffered, so I don't sit in judgment of Job except to see and read what God has preserved for us, that Job's frustrations with God get Job a very difficult response from God. And so you and I want to walk in wisdom and walk in faith, and if all else, to wait on the Lord. And as Leo is saying, no, if he's 4 days late, still right on time, right? Let's pray. Father, you are a God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Father, we would have to all ask you for forgiveness. I know myself, there are times when I have had these very frustrations, and I have voiced them to you. And I've wanted to know what in the world you were doing, and why you weren't doing whatever you were going to do faster. I've had those. And Father, I am sorry because I recognize it was never your calling to answer to me. It was me who submitted my life to you. And so, Father, I ask for forgiveness for those moments. And I pray, Lord, for any in here who felt the same frustrations, that, Lord God, you would also forgive them. Because, Lord, it is not our intent to be disrespectful of you or to try to usurp your authority or to question your judgment. We want to be people of faith. We want to be people who have the wisdom to trust you and do your will even when we don't understand. Thank you for teaching us and thank you for showing us and continue to guide us through the midst of our difficulties and our pains and our hardships and those dark moments when we can't see what's coming next. Just help us to know that you are with us, giving grace and strength, and someday it will make sense, even if not today. Guide us, Father, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.